Well, good morning. We are dealing today with a really interesting passage of Scripture. It has been entitled, Jesus Clears the Temple. It can also be referred to as Jesus Cleanses the Temple. It is John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity to be here with you and with your people in your house. And Lord, I would pray that today you would guide my words so that I would be true to the message that you have for us this morning. And just be with us during this time. Bless us and protect us. And I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. What we always have to remember as we're going through the Gospel of John is we have to keep coming back to the purpose for which John wrote his Gospel. That we would know Jesus, and that by knowing him, we would believe in him. And what John really wants to do is he wants to ask, and it's what he does. He asks us a question that we are supposed to be dealing with all throughout our lives. Who is Jesus? C.S. Lewis had made an interesting statement. It's an interesting quote from him. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, and you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to do so. And one of the things about that statement from C.S. Lewis about a great moral teacher is, in many ways, that's the way the world wants us to look at Jesus. He's just another good guy. He's just another skillful teacher. Maybe even he was another prophet. But he's not our Lord. That's the way that acceptance and compromise comes into the picture. Kind of a pantheistic, he's just another one of the gods. With special abilities that maybe normal people don't have, but really what it boils down to is he's just maybe a smart guy, a wise guy, a very kind guy. And that's the way the world wants us to look at Jesus. So we do have a choice. Either Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God and the Son of God, or he's lost his mind. And there is no indication that Jesus ever lost his mind. We'll see a situation today where you might be able to argue he came close. But I think there's a reason for it, and a reason that we have to spend a lot of time thinking about and pondering. Last week, we looked at a wedding in Cana and a miracle, Jesus turning water into wine to prevent a social disaster, although there was much more to it than just preventing a social disaster. But the point of it all was that it was a sign. It pointed to something. It pointed to Jesus' identity. That was the point of the sign, the miracle at the wedding in Cana. Jesus is making a proclamation as to who he is. He's making a statement regarding his identity, the reality of his deity. And we will see one of the things that John does in his gospel is he carefully selects miracles to tell us about. And he's very open about it. He's very open to say, look, this isn't it. These are representative signs, wonders, miracles performed by Jesus, and I've chosen them for the purpose that they were intended by Christ himself, which is to be signs of his identity, much more than just kind of some stage show, some sort of bag of tricks. And today we will see another one of those signs. So let's look at Scripture today, John chapter 2. We will start at verse 12 and go through verse 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." Not quite accurate, by the way, but that's a number that they've thrown out. "And you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. I think it's important for us to set the stage here. According to Mosaic law, and it's when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, by the way, he is specifically fulfilling Mosaic law. Because Mosaic law required all Jewish adult males to go to Jerusalem for the three main feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This is Passover. As the Jewish people had become scattered, the Talmud was amended slightly to require only those males living within 15 miles of Jerusalem, in other words, about a day's walk, to come to Jerusalem for the feast. But if you were a devout Jewish person, you wanted to go to Jerusalem. That is where you felt you were supposed to be. So even if you lived more than 15 miles away from Jerusalem, you were going to do everything you could to try to get there. It was their desire to be obedient to Mosaic law, or at least appear that they were being obedient to Mosaic law, and Christ is doing exactly that here. Jerusalem was not a really super large city at that point in time, but it was believed that the population would explode during Passover. I mean, you're talking about a normal population of between 50 and 80,000 people, which is not a tiny town by any stretch of the imagination, particularly in that day, and the population would swell, depending on who you listen to, to anywhere between 1 million and 2 million people during Passover. This is an explosion of population. There's a whole bunch of people coming into this town that normally aren't there. And guess what? That's really good for business. If you have an inn, if you are selling food, drink, place to stay, whatever it might be, this is a good time of year to be in Jerusalem if you want to make some money. Verse 13 indicates that Jesus went to Jerusalem specifically for Passover, and then when he got to Jerusalem, he goes to the spiritual hub of the city, which is the temple. Verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. When Jesus arrives at the temple, he finds people selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons that will be used for sacrifice. And he also finds the money changers. Why are the money changers there, and what is a money changer? Well, if you've been to the airport, if you're going overseas and you've been to the airport, you'll see that booth in the airport where you can convert United States currency into the foreign currency of the country where you're going. You'll also find those places in foreign countries to convert U.S. currency into the local currency. I mean, it's one of those things that's super interesting, because when I was in England, we watched very carefully the exchange rate, and we went in and changed our dollars into pounds at the best possible time, because goods could cost a lot less or a lot more, depending on when you did your exchange rate. So it's something that's gone on for eons. There are several reasons why the Jews go to the temple at any time, including the feasts: to worship and to pray, to offer sacrifices, and taxes. Every Jewish male over the age of 19 was required to pay an annual temple tax. It's half a shekel. And that presented a pretty significant problem, particularly since the Jews were now fairly dispersed. Not every form of currency was accepted at the temple, and many people are coming from foreign lands with different forms of currency. And the foreign currency would have to be changed into the currency that was acceptable at the temple. There are only two types of currency accepted at the temple: the Jewish or Tyrian coins, because of the purity of their silver content. So in other words, it's not, I mean, there's all kinds of suggestions by the Jews at that time that the reason that they're making people come with acceptable money is because money from foreign lands was unclean because it came from Gentile lands and couldn't be used in God's temple. The reality is they want the best coins. They want the coins with the highest silver content, the most valuable coins. That's what this is really all about. So you have Jewish people from all over the map making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover, and they needed to exchange their currency for money that was acceptable at the temple to pay their temple tax and to make offerings. So enter the money changers. I mean, if you look at it this way, if these guys are honest in their practices, they are providing a necessary service. And for that necessary service, you wouldn't mind paying a reasonable fee. Look, when I go into an exchange counter, or I've gone to an exchange counter in the past, I know there's going to be a fee added to it to change my currency. They're in business, they have to remain in business, and they're providing a service, and it's okay that they're compensated for that service. But these guys are anything but honest. During the three main feasts, they would jack up their exchange rates. Anywhere from 300% to 700% is how much they'd raise that exchange rate. They are really gouging these people. This is a racket. But the corruption wasn't limited to just the money changers. The vendors selling animals for sacrifice also got a little bit of this action. Animals used for sacrifice were supposed to be perfect, without spot or blemish. And because many people were coming from far away, it's not really practical for them to bring the sacrificial animals with them, but some people would. But guess what would happen before you presented your animal for sacrifice? It had to be inspected. It had to be inspected to see that if it was perfect and without spot or blemish. And if your animal failed inspection, and oh, by the way, they always did, you had to buy a clean animal from one of the vendors present. And just as with the money changers, the vendors would jack up the price of the animals, again, about 600%. So the cow that cost you X amount on day one is now 600% higher on the day when you're coming in for the sacrifice. And all of this is happening in the outer court area of the temple, the only place where believing Gentiles could come and pray. And this is the scene that Jesus sees when he arrives at the temple. It is a festival, all right. It is a festival of corruption. And it is being played out. And this is one of the things that's really important to remember. This festival of mess is being played out in the only place where the believing Gentiles can come. They can't go any further in than where this is all taking place. It's literally a madhouse. Noise, smells, commotion, and chaos. Animals everywhere. Picture this. Accounts of that time indicate that at any one point in time, there probably were at least 3,000 sheep in this temple courtyard. I mean, this is a barnyard gone wild. It's a circus. Reverence towards God is not much of a concern. It's commerce that is really the focus. And the priests, by the way, are in on this. They are completely aware of what's going on, and they are part of it. They were part of this corruption, and they had grown very wealthy as a result of being part of it. Annas, the high priest, was in effect the master of ceremonies. There were commentators in the time who would sarcastically refer to the temple as the bazaars of Annas. The reason they said that was because they knew that the high priest would actually sell franchises for the money-changing booths, and for the vendors selling animals. Jesus gets there. He takes one look at this, and, I mean, there's no other way to describe it. Jesus goes off. Verses 15 through 16. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with his sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, I want to make one thing clear at this point, because this section, this passage of text, is one of those sections that people will point to as an inconsistency in the Bible. They will say that in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is an account of Jesus, one account of Jesus clearing the temple. And it would appear to be roughly Passion Week at the end of his ministry. In the Gospel of John, we also have one account of Jesus clearing the temple. And it would appear to be at the beginning of his ministry. So, what's going on? What's up with that? Did John get it wrong? Did the other three get it wrong? And what you'll see is people saying all the time that this is evidence of the fact that John is taking liberty with Scripture, that he's arranging events and arranging circumstances in his description of the events as he sees fit. I'm going to tell you flat out, Jesus cleaned the temple out twice. That's the way it went down. It's bookends. And if you think about it, it's wonderful bookends. Because Jesus comes in and cleanses the temple at the beginning of his public ministry and cleanses it again at the end. And there's all kinds of ways that I can get there, both from external and internal evidence in the Scripture, including the fact that John's description of what Jesus does when he goes in is different than the other apostolic writers in the other gospel accounts. But you have to also understand that one of the reasons, and we have to be very, very careful of this, one of the reasons that people get so wound up and have such a desire to paint a picture of these being different and inconsistent gospel accounts is because if they can do that, if they can make that case effectively and get you to believe that you can't trust what John says as the inspired word of God, then what they've gotten at is the inerrancy of the Bible. And if you knock the pins of inerrancy out from underneath the Bible, you put everything up in the air. And that's where the world wants to go. It's just a cute story. It's just a nice story. And it pains me to no end when I hear people talking about unhitching from the Old Testament, or more importantly, you don't really need to believe the gospel accounts in order to be a Christian. You don't need to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in order to be a Christian. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. It's very common in the Gospels for one writer to include a detail that the other writers didn't. It's much like Luke including the fact that a young man at the time of Jesus' arrest took a sword and cut the ear off somebody that was standing there during the arrest. Well, that's not in any of the other Gospel accounts, so Luke must have just added that in. And so we can't trust anything that Luke says because he's taking all kinds of liberties. Luke was a physician. So when he sees the ear get cut off and Jesus heal it, you're in his ballpark at that point. You're in his wheelhouse. And so the fact that he includes it is an extra detail that might not have been important to the others. John sees the importance here of the bookends of this cleansing the temple. He is not saying, oh, by the way, the other apostolic writers who wrote the other gospels, they're wrong. It didn't happen at the end. It happened at the beginning. I was there. He doesn't say that. He's telling us about a second time, the first time when Jesus cleansed the temple. And Jesus makes a whip of cords, whips everybody up, drives them out of the temple along with the animals. Apparently, he doesn't whip the sellers of the pigeons because he's told them, take your pigeons and get out. But if you picture this scene, I mean, you've got 3,000 sheep running everywhere. You've got oxen running everywhere. You wonder what the Roman temple guards are doing at this point, whether they're sitting by and saying about time these guys got what was coming to them, or if they just don't know what to do and they're kind of taken aback. I mean, this is a picture, this is a scene that speaks volumes. I mean, he pours out the coins of the money changers and flips over their tables. And oh, by the way, this isn't a little folding table. These are tables made out of planks of wood. So the fact that he flips them over, he overturns their tables, it doesn't say he just kind of shoved them over. It says he took them and flipped them, that he overturned them. This is somebody getting after it. And it had to be quite a sight. The first group of disciples had to be thinking, what have we gotten ourselves into? I mean, this guy's going off. This is not a picture of a frail, effeminate, blue-eyed, brown hair with blonde highlights kind of guy. This is not that. This is Rambo. I mean, this is somebody that says, what you're doing is dishonoring to this place, which is supposed to honor God, which is supposed to be about worship of God, and you've turned it into a Walmart. And that ain't right. And so we're going to take care of business. Why is Jesus so upset? Well, I alluded to it just there, but let's dive into it a little bit more. Jesus is making a very specific reference here to Isaiah 56, 7. These things I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And this was no longer a house of prayer. It was a house of commerce and corrupt commerce at that. And this isn't their first rodeo with this. If you go through the Old Testament, you will see a number of occasions where the Jews have wandered away from what worshiping God at his temple is all about. Was Jesus angry? Yes. Was it a righteous anger? Yes. But I think it goes farther than that. And I'm going to say something here that may sound a little odd. I think Jesus hated what he was seeing. We don't like that word. And in most senses, we shouldn't like that word. But what you're talking about here, because, you know, it's a necessary component. And I think it's a lesson that we're taught through the rage that Jesus is expressing over this situation. Look, if we are going to love the people who are oppressed, the people that are knocked down, the people that are taken advantage of, that are injured, wounded, marginalized, if we're going to love those people, then we have to hate the people that put them in that situation. That's not vengeful. I'm not talking about vengeance. I'm not talking about doing something stupid. I'm saying if we love them that much, then we have to hate the circumstances that put them there. Jesus loves God and loves the temple and loves worship so much that he now hates what he sees going on. Love presupposes hatred in God's way. Would we want to serve a God who did not hate evil? Think about that. Would you want to serve a God who was, I know it's evil, but you know, they had a troubled youth, or whatever. God will heal the hurts that lead people to that kind of situation, to doing those kinds of things. But he does not accept evil. He does not validate evil. It's time for us to see things the same way. The real source of Jesus' anger was love, the love of God. And in verse 17, in the wake of that anger, the Spirit brought Psalm 69:9 to the mind of the disciples. The psalm is written about David, but had prophetic fulfillment in Christ. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the word consume here is real, it's talking specifically about a burning flame. Jesus' anger was based on the religious irreverence of the Jews toward God the Father. And to understand that, we have to understand the significance of the setting of this passage. In 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 11, we see a description of the great temple of Solomon when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in. A cloud filled the temple that was so thick that the priests could no longer function there. That cloud was the glory of God. And to glorify God was the very specific purpose of the temple. The temple was meant to be a place of holiness where people came to seek the Lord, but they had turned it into a circus of a market. When we talk about things being holy, we're talking about things that are set aside as part of a worship of God, a recognition of who God is. It is God's, and it has been set aside as part of worship of him. And guess what? That includes us. We are set aside, and our purpose is to worship God. What had happened here? The Jews had lost their sense of the holiness of God. We see the purpose of the law in Leviticus 10, verses 10 through 11. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. That's what holiness and a pursuit of holiness is all about. We are called to live a life of holiness in what we eat, in what we drink, what we watch, and what we do. Look, you can spend a whole lot of time watching a whole lot of mess. And there's certain parts of that mess that will open doors into your life that I'm going to suggest you really don't want opened. And it's, I mean, we went and saw a movie late yesterday afternoon, and I love the previews, because to me it's kind of like seeing five or six movies in terms of the highlights of them. But you look at some of these previews of some of these movies that are coming out, I don't think you'd want to open yourself up to a lot of that, and you certainly wouldn't want to open up kids to that. The Jews had succumbed to the same old problem. Second verse, same as the first. They had drifted away from the life of holiness that they had been called to. Is it possible that we have the same kind of drifting in our culture? That, by the way, is a rhetorical question. All you have to do is look around, and the drifting is obvious. Where the distinction between holy and unholy gets blurred. It's a convenient blurring, but it's a blurring nonetheless. And I would suggest to you that it's going on all too frequently in the church. And it comes from, I suppose you could argue, kind of an understandable place. Pastors may truly desire to present the humanity of Jesus so that people can see him as a God who relates to them and to their problems. I mean, I get it. But then they take it to extremes. And it gets so twisted up in a desire to be comfortable and acceptable that they functionally strip Christ of his deity. And where that usually happens and where it can come in is, look, I get it. If I stand up here and point my finger at you and shout real loud and say, you're all horrible, terrible, despicable sinners, and you're all going to hell unless you drop to your knees right now and accept Jesus. Okay, there's a way to say that that comes out the same with the same message that isn't shaming, guilting, demeaning. But that's been taken to a notion of don't even use the word sin. Look, don't use the word sin to bludgeon somebody and to guilt them, shame them, demean them to a point where they're a pile of mush. There's no question about that. But we have to remember that why Jesus came, why he died, and the sacrifice he made, and what that sacrifice was for. And that was for the forgiveness of the sins of all mankind. It required that kind of sacrifice, the perfect, unblemished Lamb, the Son of God. God himself paid the price for our sin. Life requires a life. That was the law. And God paid the price himself. So while I don't think we want to bludgeon people, there are times when a little bit of whooping and bludgeoning might be necessary. Verses 18 through 22. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. What are the Jews really doing in asking for a sign? I mean, after all, haven't they just seen one? This is one guy that comes into the temple courts and whoops a whole bunch of people with a whip that he makes out of cords on the spot, probably cords from the animals, And it's interesting, just to digress for a second. Again, if you want to create Jesus as the effeminate, thin, blonde hair or brown hair with blonde highlights kind of Messiah, what you say, and it's being said, is that, well, it wasn't really a cord. It was, you know, he may have taken some reeds and put them together, and it was symbolic, and he was just probably waving it around because, you know, Jesus is kind, and he would never do anything like that. No. I mean, it says whip. It says made out of cords, not reeds. It says cords. And it talks about chasing people out of the temple courtyard, flailing the whip around. And I have to think that some of them got a whooping. Okay? That's why they're all running, because they don't want to get whooped. And why the animals are scattering. Is Jesus kind? Yes, he is. But does he also know what this place is all about? And what the temple is all about, and what he sees is defiling that. What the Jews are really asking for when they're asking for a sign is not for information. It's a challenge to Jesus' authority for what he's just done, which is a really super interesting thing. I mean, why aren't they arresting him? I mean, they've got temple guards there, and he's making a scene. Why don't they just tell the temple guards to arrest him? But they don't do that, because I think Jesus has got him spooked. Is this another version of John the Baptist that's here? Is this another prophet? Should we be careful? So let's ask him. Let's ask him for a sign to show that he has the authority to do what he's doing. He's taken matters into his own hands. They've got a group of people that's supposed to be running this temple, and they're the ones in charge. And he doesn't go to them and say, hey, you know, there's corrupt money changers over there, and there's corrupt vendors over there, and there's corrupt this and that over there. You need to put this to a stop. Yeah, we'll get to it. You know, that's what they expected. He comes in and takes care of businesses himself with his own hands. And they wanted a miraculous sign as proof of his authority for the actions he'd taken. What they are saying is, prove to us you have authority to do this. Their demand for a sign is really pretty silly, because after all, they've just gotten one. Single-handedly clearing the temple was a messianic act. And it was a clear sign that God had a message for them. But like all the other signs that they had seen and would see, they don't get it. Jesus has referred to the temple as my Father's house. He is claiming that God is his Father. He is claiming divinity. And he acted for God in what he'd done. By claiming God as his Father, Jesus is giving them the authority for what he had done. Now, he's not at this point openly claiming equality with God. That will come. And the sign that he performs that is a messianic sign. But in terms of the words coming out of his mouth, he'll get to the equality and on the same tier as God the Father. Come in chapter 5, verse 18. Those who were present were more interested in Jesus' authority than in his identity. The religious leaders presume Jesus is referring to the physical building of the temple. They are missing the whole point. I mean, you look at him. I mean, this guy's just cleared the temple courtyard, and now they want a sign. What authority did you do that in? I mean, what are they expecting? And then when he tells them the sign that will come, you're talking about a building. Taken us years to build this thing, and you're saying you're going to build it back in 3 days? They just don't get it. But Jesus is making a more significant point in this passage. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There's a much deeper message there. When Jesus is referring to the temple, he's referring to himself. There's a new temple, boys, and that new temple, well, that would be me. This temple is no longer relevant. Once again, a sign. A sign that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is God. There's something really interesting in this interaction. Jesus responds to their request for a sign by promising to give them one. The resurrection. But you have to see this for what it is. What Jesus is really doing at this point is he's challenging them to kill him. He's daring them to kill him. he has effectively declared war at this point on the Jewish religious elite, and they don't get any of it. Repeatedly, we see in Scripture where the asking for a sign or a miracle is not a signifier of faith. It is a signifier of unbelief. And let's face it, the religious leaders saw a whole bunch of signs and miracles, and yet they refused to believe. And I really see this as a message about the importance of signs and wonders. We talked about last week how when you look at the signs and the miracles that Jesus is doing and will do as we go through the book of John, and you see even more of them in the other synoptic gospels, it's not about the miracle. It's about who he is. It's more about his identity than anything else. He's God. And as a result of seeing the sign, people believe in his identity. Nowhere in Scripture will you find the direction that we are to follow signs and wonders. The only thing we are to follow is Jesus. And we are told to be specifically on high alert because there will be counterfeit signs and wonders, and the enemy will be behind it all. And if we fixate on signs and wonders or looking for a word or anything like that, we will fall right into the grasp of the counterfeiter. Verse 22 is really interesting to me. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. You see what's going on there? These guys who are with him, who believe in him, still haven't connected the dots. I mean, it's like at his resurrection, snap. Oh, that's what it was all about. It's not that they don't believe. It's just they don't get it till they see the resurrection. They don't understand God's plan and purpose and what Jesus was fulfilling and doing and carrying out until they see the resurrection. And I think that's an important lesson for us, because there are times when we won't connect the dots. We don't get it. We don't understand why things are taking so long, why things are so hard, why things are so difficult, why we're going through this or why we're going through that. And come on, God, I've got a plan. Look at my whiteboard. It's right there. All you have to do is, I mean, it's bullet pointed for you. Just look, I've got a great plan. And then you realize later on down the stream, when everything has played itself out, that God had a plan. His plan was perfect. Far better than any plan I or anyone else could ever come up with. And then you do exactly what's happened here. You connect the dots. You snap to what's going on. Look, there are some situations in life that are hard, that are heartbreaking. And I am not here to try to minimize or deflect from the heartbreak that comes in certain circumstances. But we have to remember who's on the throne and who's in control, who's in charge, and that he's got a plan. And that his plan is perfect, far better than anything I or anybody else could ever come up with. Oh, that's what he was talking about. He meant his body. Snap. We oftentimes have difficulty connecting the dots because we're looking at it right here. If we had the opportunity to take a 30,000-foot view of it, it would be far clearer. It'd be far easier to accept. Look, I mean, we had two miscarriages before we had Rachel. Each one of those was heartbreaking. If I had known before the first miscarriage that there was going to be two, if God had said, look, I just want you to understand, there's going to be two miscarriages, and then you're going to have this wonderful baby girl. She's going to be beautiful. She's going to be a joy to you in every possible way. Then I'm kind of riding it out till we get to Rachel. But the reality is we went through that heartache. We went through that pain. And I don't understand why. I just know that at the end of it, God blessed us with Rachel. And I'm not going to try to stand up and say that it was, you know, a punishment or a consequence. There's too much of that. God's got a plan. Allow him to bring his plan to pass. Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives us some incredible advice in Ephesians 4:1. If therefore a prisoner for the Lord, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Is that a message just for church leadership? Is that something just for the elder board and not for everybody else? No, it's for everybody. It's for all of us. Be what you've been called to be, a child of God. And everything that means, you are a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Live a life that is consistent with the holiness of God. Are we going to stumble? Yes. Are we going to fall? Yes. Are we going to make our mistakes? Yes. But God is always there to pick us up. It's about your heart and what you desire to do. It's not about perfection. It's about a heart that desires to seek after God, to search after Him, to worship Him, and to follow Him. We have seen today in this text that the Jews had lost sight of holiness. It didn't happen overnight. It was a natural and deadly progression that took place. Look, nobody that steals money from a company ever comes in the first day of work and says, I'm going to embezzle $1 million from these guys. Maybe they do. But I mean, generally speaking, it's something that happens over time. It starts out with something little, and then it moves on, and then it moves on, and then it gets bigger, and then it gets bigger, bigger, bigger. It's out of control. It's what they talk about in Scripture of the conscience being seared. It's that piece of hot metal on flesh that burns and hurts really badly the first time. But as time goes by and what's called proud flesh is replaced with scarred flesh, it hurts less until there's no nerves there anymore and it just doesn't hurt anymore. Your conscience has been seared. It's about pursuing the holiness of God and not heading down the slippery slope. The Jews had allowed the holiness of God to be perverted and polluted by the world and culture. And the same thing can happen to us. We see it happening all around us. Look, I'm not asking anybody to go into wherever it might be and take a whip in there and drive everybody out. It might feel like it sometimes, but I've seen what can happen when people get addicted to pornography. I've had men that are friends of mine that have watched their lives and their marriages and everything else get blown up through pornography. And by the way, the same pleasure centers in the brain are stimulated by pornography, narcotics, alcohol, gambling, shopping. It's all the same stuff. So when people talk about the difference between addictions, let's just remember there's a reason why the enemy uses all these things to get at us. But when I see the damage that pornography has caused in our culture and to families, trust me, I'd like to take a cat of nine tails in and whip the people up in there and drive people out. That's not what God's calling me to do, so I don't do it. I don't want to go back to jail. Notice how I phrase that, Terry? Yeah. So, but the question remains, do we hate sin? Do we hate sin enough to do something about it? And doing something about it doesn't have to be bringing physical violence to people. It can be just taking a stand and saying, in the words of Popeye, I've had all I can stand and I can't stand no more. I can't allow this to go on anymore. I have to do whatever is reasonably that I can do to turn this situation around. And that can be individually for yourself. That can be for family. That can be in a church. That can be in a company. That can be in whatever it is. Look, one of the things, I went up to Linden with my friend Paul Nordland on Friday. And one of the things that's really super interesting is we used to do a lot of more so in the past, business by the book seminars. And the hardest thing to convince anybody of that came to one of those seminars is that you could practice biblical business principles and succeed. The presumption in people is you got to do it. I mean, you got to cut corners. You got to be kind of a crook. That's how people succeed. And they were floored when they came to the realization that biblical business practices are good business practices. And that there are plenty of people succeeding tremendously by following the precepts of Scripture and how they conduct their business. And if we're part of a business that is corrupt, are we taking the steps to say, to call it out? And understanding that might cost you your job. But do you really want that job? Do you really want to be at a place where people are saying and doing things that are anything but God-honoring? And that can be in the business that claims to be a Christian business. Look, these things may be costly. But guess what? Jesus never told us that the life of following him was going to be easy, that it was going to be a bed of roses. There will come a point in time where you are going to have to say, this is right and this is wrong. And I'm not going to continue doing what's wrong because I'm following Jesus. I'm following my Lord. And I can't keep doing that. Will you let Jesus come in and clean house? Lord, I thank you for today, and I thank you for who you are and what you are. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you have to say to us. Lord, help us to be about worshiping you. Help us to see, to feel, to know what you would have us to do in every situation. Lord, help us to see the life that you have for us and the journey you have for us and the plan and purpose you have for us. Help us to connect the dots. Help us to see that your plan is always perfect and ours is anything but. And that there may be times when we don't understand what's going on, but we do understand that you are in charge and that you have a plan and you are carrying us through this season. Lord, I just pray that you would continue to protect us and our families and our church body. I thank you for the provision that you've given to us. I thank you for the protection that you've given to us. And Lord, help us to turn our hearts towards you in every way. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.